When I was a freshman at Baylor University, I came home during the Christmas break. My dad said I showed up with a big sack of dirty clothes and a beard and thought Santa Claus had showed up. But it was a very important time for me because I began to doubt my faith. I began to question whether or not I really was a Christian. There wasn't anything that happened necessarily, and I didn't really feel like I was off the beaten path. But I just began to really question and doubt, is this all really true? You know, God, you know, Jesus, and you know, do I really know that I'm right with God? And so he began to ask me a series of questions and clarified for me, and I answered all those in the affirmative, and he said, well, what makes you think that you're not a Christian? Don't have time to get into all those questions, but I really felt that at that time it was a resetting of my faith. It was a reaffirmation of my love for Christ. And really it was a time of recommitment. Just, I think, changing a few things, priorities in my life, and really, really letting Christ be first in my life. A lot of other things were crowding into my life in that season of life. And today I want to ask the question and answer it, are you a Christian? If you die today, do you know for certain, without a doubt, that you would spend eternity in heaven? Now, a part of that answer, it depends on what you think it means to be a Christian. And there's confusion in our culture today, which I'll explain. You'll understand as I get into the passage today of what is Christianity, what is the gospel, and how does a person really know that they're right with God? Because ultimately, that's the bottom line. Am I right with God that he would accept me and that he would love me and receive me in a relationship with him? And so I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We'll get to Matthew 13 in a minute. You can mark that. But Mark chapter 4, and Jesus uses a parable to explain this great truth and help others understand in answering the question, what does it mean to be right with God? What is a Christian? Are you a Christian? Matthew chapter 4, I want to begin in verse 1. Again, he began to teach them by the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down while the whole crowd was on the shore facing the sea. He taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, this occurred. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil or ground where it didn't have much soil, and it sprang up right away since it didn't have deep soil. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it didn't have a root, it withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce a crop. Still others fell on good ground and produced a crop that increased 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. Then he said, anyone who has ears to hear should listen. Now go to verse 13. Then he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables? The sower sows the word, or we would say the gospel today, but the truth. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, and they are short-lived. When affliction or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble. Others are sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the ones sown on good ground are those who hear the word, welcome it, and produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. Now I want you to notice that there's a gap here I skipped over. Let's go back to verse 10. Jesus shares the parable, then he explains the parable. But in between, there's a conversation that he has with the disciples, and it's very interesting. Notice, when he was, it's not on the screen, but listen. When he was alone with the 12, those who were around him asked him. Now what happened is he's in a boat off the shore, speaking to a crowd. It's kind of like an amphitheater. They're on a hill. there on the Sea of Galilee. And when he's finished, they leave, and he's only with the disciples in the boat. When he was along with the 12, those who were around him asked about the parables. He answered them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look and look, yet not perceive. They may listen and listen, yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven." Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying that you understand the secret or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And, you know, there are spiritual truths. That's what he's talking about. He said, but there are others that don't understand it, so I'm going to speak in parables. Now, it sounds like here he says, now I'm doing that so they won't understand and they won't be forgiven. Now, would Jesus say that? Is that what he really means? Well, the best way to interpret Scripture is using other Scripture. So Luke has an account, but if you go to Matthew 13, I want you to hear how Jesus does this. In verse 10, the Bible says that the disciples ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, this is the first time that Jesus will use a parable. And from this point on, that's what he does, as we'll see in just a moment. But this is the first time they've heard a parable by Jesus. And they're not understanding, why is he using a parable? He's painting a picture. He's telling a story as he's trying to teach an eternal truth. Now, why is he doing that? Verse 13. "For this reason I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You will listen and listen, yet never understand. And you will look and look, yet never perceive. For this people's heart has grown, their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn back, and I would cure them.'" Well, that gives great clarity to what Jesus is actually saying about what's going on here. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that you're able to understand it because you have the eyes of faith. But these who don't, their hearts have been hardened. They have hardened their hearts. Mainly he's talking to the religious crowd. He's talking about them. And they hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't see. They're not getting it. And so I'm trying to help them understand. So I'm going to speak in parables. I'm going to tell stories. And so that way, that will whet their appetite, and they'll be drawn to the truth. They'll look beyond the parable to the truth. So here's what he's describing. That he tells a story. And think about people who are good storytellers. He tells the story. They consider what he's saying. Then they began to ask questions to clarify. God reveals himself through those questions in their heart. He begins to answer their questions. They begin to see what he's saying. So they move past the story to the truth that he's trying to share. I remember as a boy, my dad would often tell stories to me and my three sisters, and he was trying to teach a point. And so he would tell a story, and we were enthralled by the story that he was telling, and we would ask questions, and he would clarify, and then he would say, "Okay, now here's what I'm really trying to say." And that's what God is doing in using parabolic form in teaching. Now, I want you to notice that back in Matthew 13, you'll find, Mark 4, that Jesus says in verse 33, notice, "He would speak the word to them with many parables like these, as they were able to understand." He got on their level. "And he did not speak to them without a parable." From this point on, when Jesus was teaching, he always told a story. "Privately, however, he would explain everything to his own disciples," meaning that when there were those who were ready, then they would receive the eternal truth that he was trying to share. Now, with that, Jesus is clarifying for them and for us what it means to be a Christian, what it means to know God, what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. So there are four responses here that I want you to see. Now, you're one of these four. You're one of these four responses. The four types of soil that the seed falls on. And I want you to consider What soil am I? How have I really responded to the Word of God, to the gospel? Be honest with yourself. Because listen, everything is at stake. Eternity is at stake with this message today. And particularly those who are watching, I want you to really think through and listen. This is not an easy sermon to preach this morning, I'll be honest. Because it really gets to the heart, and sometimes we are assuming things that are not true. And you might be assuming that you know Christ, but you really don't. So notice first response is the unrepentant life. He's describing the unrepentant life. Verse 15. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately, you need to circle the word immediately. He uses that several times in this passage, very common in the book of Mark. Immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. They hear the gospel, they respond, but it's immediately taken. Say, here the seed is scattered in the fields. Now what's the picture? Well, there are fields, and there's a guy out there sowing the seed. He doesn't have a machine that the seed falls in line with really nice rows. They till it up, and they throw the seed out, they scatter it, and there's a farmer, and he's throwing it out all around. It falls on this path in between the fields, the hard path. The soil is hard, and the seed doesn't get down into the ground. It stays on top of the soil. The seed is uncovered. It's not received. It's not accepted by the soil. Now what happens? Satan takes it away. The gospel is forgotten. The gospel is ignored, and they have not believed. Now Jesus here affirms, first of all, the reality of Satan. Satan isn't mystical. Satan isn't a spirit. Satan isn't something that existed once and no longer exists. Jesus says this guy is real. He is personable. And he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's a thief. And he tries to take away the gospel, the word of God. Now, how does Satan do that? What does Satan do? Well, first of all, he attacks your mind. That's the first thing that he does. And what does Satan say when a person hears the gospel, hears about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sin, sinners that are separated from God, and the only way, the way, the truth, and the life, we sang in a minute ago. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Now here's what Satan will say to that person in their mind. You're okay. Don't worry about it. You're okay. Or you believe enough. Well, what's enough? You believe enough. You're good enough. You're good enough. You don't need to worry about Jesus and all that. You're a good person. God would not send you to hell because you're a good person. You've got plenty of time. You don't need to worry about this right now. You got your life to live ahead of you. So do what you want to do. Enjoy the good life. And one day when you want to get serious, then give your heart to God. Or he'll say it's not true. Or he'll say, you've tried this before and it didn't work. Why do you think it's going to work now? Or he'll say, well, you're a religious person. You respect God. You go to church. You do religious things. And you're okay. Notice Satan also attacks you physically. He'll attack your mind. So you don't want to hear any more of the gospel. You forget it, you ignore it. You hear the gospel, and you consider giving your life to Christ. You might even pray a prayer. But immediately, you're attacked physically. A debilitating disease or something happens. And you're saying, oh, if this is what I get for wanting a relationship with God, I'm out. Satan also attacks you in your circumstances. All of a sudden, you got problems in your marriage. You didn't have any before, but now that you're considering God, you got problems. Or something goes south with your kids. Or where you're working. I mean, circumstances begin to dictate how you think and feel about God. And what's the result? You become discouraged. You become disillusioned. And then disbelief sets in. This can also happen to a person who's a churchgoer. Who's too familiar with the gospel, You know a lot about it, but there's no spiritual power in your life if you're really honest. They know all about it, but there's no reflection. There's no influence on the gospel and with the gospel to transform your life. Listen, if your belief is not practiced, it will no longer be your belief. If your belief is not practiced, it will no longer be your belief. One day, what you once believed will fall away. And that's the person who never understood the gospel. Satan has stolen that seed. This is a person, the gospel was presented, but there was an unrepentant heart. It didn't happen. Now, what will soften the heart? Well, it's the providential work of God. He'll begin to work in that heart. He'll till the soil. I can't do anything about the soil, the condition of a man's heart. All I'm required to do is to plant the seed. But often pain and suffering, God will use to draw our attention back to Him. What do we have to do? Step back and pray and let God do His work. Notice, that's the first one, the unrepentant life. Here's the second response, the emotional life. Verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And again, there's that word immediately. You can also use the word impulsive. Impulsively, immediately, they receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They are short-lived. When affliction or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble. So here the seed falls on rocky soil. It's very thin soil. That means it's good enough for it to be planted. There are sprouts, but it really doesn't take root. It produces sprigs, but there's no fruit. The plant withers because of the scorching sun. A year ago, we decided to seed part of our yard. And I don't know about your yard, but man, it is brown as it can be. Brown as that pew you're sitting in. I mean, it's gone. The sun has scorched it, and it's a perfect picture of what is described here. This is the person who makes an emotional response to the gospel. It can happen at camp or revival, special service, and people are truly saved in those settings. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But often there is this sudden response. Immediately, the Bible says, that they make this kind of commitment. And what is the result? It's a temporary faith. It's something that is there for a while, but when the pressure comes, it's gone. I only need Jesus when I'm in trouble. I want Jesus then, but you know, most of the time I'm just doing what I want to do. I'm really living my life. I'm not mad at God. I respect God. And I'm glad that Jesus died on the cross for me, but in reality, that's not making any difference in that person's life. Notice he says affliction or persecution causes them to stumble. Now notice he says they receive it with joy. Now what does that mean? Oh, I want Jesus, and I want heaven, and I want all the blessings. But when you start talking about, or Jesus talks about sacrifice or commitment, they're gone. No, I don't know if I want that. And that might be part of the problem. There's joy, but there's no sense of brokenness over sin. There's no repentance. The person prayed a prayer, but it really never affected their mind, their will. It didn't change their lives. This person did not count the cost of following Christ. The decision was sudden, it was sincere, but they're not saved. Notice number 3, the busy life. Verse 18. Others are sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now here the seed fell on the ground. The thorns, however, are not visible. The seed begins to take root, begins to sprout, but immediately the thorns begin to grow. The thorny plants begin to grow. So it takes the nutrients, it takes the moisture out of the ground, it takes the sun, it shades the plant in such a way it cannot grow, and the plant is choked to death. Now notice, Jesus says there are three different thorns that the enemy will use to choke the word. Number one, the worries of this age. We're worried about all of this stuff here. All right? Now, you know, we all worry at times, but it's serious with Jesus. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 6, I don't have time to read the text. I've shared this before, but I want to remind you the reality of worry. Number one, worry distracts us from God's purpose. We sang this a minute ago. We sang Matthew 6 a minute ago. I don't know if you picked up on it. Read Matthew 6 and listen to the words we sang. Worry distracts us from God's purpose. Life is more, Jesus said, than food, water, or clothing. There's more to life than worrying about those things. It's about God's purpose. Worry devalues our self-worth, Jesus said, that he feeds the birds. And you're more valuable than birds. Some don't think that, but Jesus thought that. That our lives are more important. And if he takes care of the birds, he's going to take care of you. So worry devalues my self-worth. I must not be important to God if I'm having these problems. Worry doesn't change anything. It will not change anything. He says you can't change how tall you are, your height. That will never change. He can't do anything about that. And so worry doesn't change anything. Worry prevents our trust in God. He says, you of little faith. It reflects our faith in Christ. Worry, he says, is idolatry. Idolaters seek after these things. That's a very powerful. Years ago, I read this verse and I thought, wow, I am guilty of idolatry when I worry about the things of this world. The idolaters seek all those things. Worry steals our time and energy. He says each day has enough trouble of our own. Someone said we tend to borrow from yesterday's failures and tomorrow's fears. You worried about yesterday, something that happened 2 days ago, 2 years ago, 20 years ago. It's in the past. You can't do anything about it. You worry about tomorrow's fears. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You may think you know. And if it happens, what you think was going to happen, it doesn't matter because God's in control and God's allowed it and God's going to take care of you. Now, what's the solution? Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, seek first. Don't seek these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek Christ and all these other things will be added unto you. Man, the pressure is off. It's off. Yeah, I get concerned like you do. But I come back. Worry is a thorn that Satan uses to steal the gospel, to choke the word of God. Notice another thorn that he uses is the seduction of wealth. Deceitfulness of riches is another translation. Paul says to Timothy, for money is a root of all kinds of evil. Is that what he says? For money is the root of all kinds of evil. Is that what the Bible says? Okay, good. I'm glad you're listening. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Wealth is not a sin. God blesses people with wealth. That's not the problem. It's the love of it. It's the seduction of it. It's the craving for it. Notice another thorn, desires for other things. That is an insatiable lust for more. Don't have enough. This person's never satisfied. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus enough for you? If you lost your marriage, if you lost your house, if you lost your job, if you lost your kids, would Jesus still be enough? This happened to Job, and God was still enough. Is Jesus really enough? What would really happen to you if you lost what you have? Well, there are Christians around the world. Ask them in Ukraine. They've lost everything. I'll tell you, it has refined their faith. Thorns and plants can't exist together. Our hearts cannot be divided. Jesus said in Matthew, no one can be a slave to two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. John writes, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him, because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. Paul told Timothy, Demas has deserted me. Why? Because he loved this present world. Jesus wasn't enough. He had to have the world. Demas allowed the thorns to crowd and to choke the Word of God. Now I want you to notice that the first three types of soil that I've described is a description of the non-believer. That's not a follower. Notice the last one, the transformed life, verse 20. But the one who sows on good ground are those who hear the word, welcome it, and produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. Now, what does he mean by good ground? Well, from an earthly standpoint, good ground means fertile soil, good soil that's receptive to the seed. And the seed is going to grow because the soil is right. Good ground here does not mean that this person has a good heart, a good nature. We have a sinful nature. He's saying that the heart is prepared. It is ready to receive the truth. God uses a lot of things in life to get our hearts ready to hear the truth, to hear the gospel. He works the soil. He works the heart. Again, we plant the seed. We sow the word of God. And we don't decide where to sow it. We scatter it wherever we go. And it falls on the heart that is ready to receive it. Again, that takes the pressure off of soul winning, of sharing the gospel. All I have to do is share it. I don't have to worry about what happens. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Christ. He's the one who saves them. I can't do that. Now notice what happens. You hear it. Then he uses this word. You welcome it, the seed, the fruit, the word. And then there is this, the crop, 30, 60, 100. There's fruit. Now what does this word welcome mean? We welcome the gospel. We receive it. Well, first of all, it doesn't lie on the surface of our minds. It's got to get deeper than that. We don't respond emotionally or impulsively to it. We've got to count the cost. What does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? And third, we don't let competing desires go unchecked. What are the priorities of my life? Christ first. Above all, it is Jesus Christ. Now, this is the life that's been spiritually transformed, and it's bearing spiritual fruit. Well, what's fruit? Let me describe it in three ways. Number one, fruit is the character of Christ, and Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what he says. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, plural, but fruit. This is one fruit. All right? Everybody, all Christians, receive everything I'm about ready to read. All of us possess this, should possess this. Now, there are gifts of the Spirit. We don't possess all the gifts. Not every believer possesses every gift. You possess some. You're given those when you become a Christian. But this is something that should be in all of our lives as Christians. This should describe you as a Christian. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, being kind, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So this is the character of Christ. This is the way we ought to be presenting ourselves. John says, or Jesus said in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. What is this? If you have love for one another. That's the love of Christ. So the person who possesses the Spirit of God, it's obvious that they possess the character of Christ. They speak like Christ. They act like Christ. They do the things of Christ. It's not praying a prayer and then I do what Mark wants to do. It's I'm letting Christ flow from my life. I see people through the eyes of Christ, through the life of Christ. All right? So what is fruit? It's the Christ-like character. Number two, it's the harvest of good works. Paul says in Colossians, we are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in him, and here it is, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. That's the fourth type of soil. Paul said this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by works, but notice verse 10. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that they should walk, or we should walk in them. So good works don't produce faith, they are evidence of faith. I'll come back to that in a moment. And those good works give us joy. They help others, and we give glory to God by doing them. Now, the third fruit is that of eternal rewards. Jesus said in Matthew, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Now, Paul describes that as the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ that will happen at the second coming. We will be judged, not for what we believe, but for what we have done, the good works as believers. And we're rewarded accordingly. So what we do matters, but it doesn't produce our faith. It's a result. It's evidence of our faith. So my question this morning is, are you a Christian? As Jesus describes a Christian. Jesus said in John 15, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Are you a Christian? Well, what is a Christian? A fruit-bearing disciple of Christ, follower of Christ. You're bearing fruit within, you're bearing fruit through your life and around your life. Others are affected by the fruit that you are bearing. Now, how do you bear fruit? How does a peach happen, an apple happen? How does that happen? There's only one way it happens. It has to stay connected to the vine. And Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. In John 15, 11 times, he says, abide or remain in me. Abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. Christianity is about abiding in Christ. Christianity is not moralism. Christianity is not trying to be a good person. That's not what it is. Christianity is not the prosperity gospel that's all about health, wealth, and happiness. Do we have health, wealth, and happiness? Yeah, God may choose to do that, but I want you to think about this. If that is the definition of Christianity, and my faith is determined by my health, wealth, and happiness, how do you explain the millions and millions and millions of Christians today and for centuries who've had no health, wealth, or happiness? Ever. They were put to death. Their family was tortured. They were willing to give everything to the one who died on the cross for their sin. I'm afraid in America, we have a cheap grace that people have no understanding of what it means to be a true Christian, a follower of Christ. I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect. But there is a gospel that is being preached and shared in our culture today. It's mainly in America. That is not the true gospel. And so my question is Jesus enough? Are you a true Christian? I'm not trying to create doubt. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. If you die today, do you know with absolute certainty you'd go to heaven? Well, I hope so. I think so. I might. Those are wrong answers. John said, these things are written. The Bible's written that you may know you have eternal life. You can know. And how do I know? Because by faith, I believed one day, years ago, that God created me, and that because of Adam's sin, that I'm a sinner, and I'm separated from God, and I have to pay for my sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote. I got to pay for it with my life. But God in His grace and mercy came here, God Himself, in the flesh, and He is the one who took care of my sin problem. Through Christ, He died on the cross and made the payment to God for my sin. He rose from the dead to validate what He did on the cross. And He simply wants you and I to receive that word and let it transform our lives and bear His fruit, bringing glory to Him. I don't know where you are spiritually, but this is too important. And if you don't know Christ, if you're not really sure, please don't miss this moment of making things right with God and knowing that your sin can be forgiven, that He's going to help you in this life, and to know that I have a home in heaven where one day I will see Him face to face and give Him praise and glory for what He did for me. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I've never understood the gospel like that. And I'm not that fourth seat, soil. To be honest, my life has been like one of the other three. Well, the good news is that you're here today and that God has been trying to speak to you through a parable, through a story, to get to a deeper truth where He's revealing the mystery of it all. And that's what I've just shared with you, what He did for us through Christ. And this morning, I'm going to offer you the greatest invitation that's ever been offered to man, where Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest. And so when we sing this next song, I want to invite you to come to one of the pastors who are here at the front, who will help you as you give your heart to the Lord, as you begin this journey of faith. There might be others who are here that would say, as one this morning, he came forward and he said, I know the Lord, but I'm not on the right path. I want to get back on the right path. And we prayed. A very sincere heart. And God will help you today. He knows what's keeping you from really being sold out and really experiencing the fullness of the gospel. So I want to ask you, talk to the Lord. Share your heart with Him. And make that recommitment of your life to Him. There might be others who are here. God's leading you to become part of our church family. We're not perfect by any means, but we love the Lord and we believe in the gospel that Jesus preached. And we want others to know that truth so they can experience true transformation in their lives. And so we invite you to come. Others may need to come and pray quietly here at the front, or you want someone to pray for you, you let us know. God, I thank you many years ago that you spoke to my heart and I came to an understanding of my sin and my need for a Savior. And Lord, I pray you'll help these today who need that in their life. In Jesus' name, amen.